From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn again with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. As we continue in our expository journey through the book of Exodus, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 18. And in Exodus chapter 18, we're going to look at the entirety of the chapter in a message that I've entitled, In-Laws and Bylaws. I want to confess something, and that is 20 years ago when I was preaching through Exodus at Trinity Baptist Church in the booming metropolis of Homerville, Georgia, the title of this message was actually In-Laws and Outlaws. And it was not just trying to be cute or clever, playing on the idea that sometimes in-laws don't get along or not necessarily liked. But it was a true understanding at that moment in my life, an understanding of this particular passage, that Jethro was actually an outlaw in the sense that he was not a true worshiper of Yahweh. That's how I understood the text then. Matter of fact, I got that from a lot of contemporary scholars. And so it just made sense to me that Jethro was not a true follower of Yahweh. But it's interesting that God has so moved and transformed my understanding that I believe that this text is a text that speaks to the fact that Jethro was a God-fearer, that Jethro was a true follower and even a priest of Yahweh. And we're going to talk about that, obviously, in our text this morning. But I just say that by way of introduction to say this. Be willing to grow as a Christian. Be willing to be discipled. Be willing to let not what some group or somebody's system of theology tries to mold you into, but be willing to be discipled as a Bible student. Be willing to grow. Be willing to change an opinion or change an interpretation or an understanding. Possibly one of the greatest church fathers and possibly one of the greatest persons that God used in history to help mold the church was the 4th century church father Augustine. And some of you may not know this, but Augustine, when he came to the end of his ministry, he wrote a work that was actually called Retractions. And Retractions was a work by Augustine that went back and clarified some positions and even changed some theological positions that over a lifetime of ministry that God had led him to through a greater incorporation of all of what God's word has to say about any particular theology, interpretation, or biblical ideology. And so I'm not asking you to, again, be naive. God's word would not have us to be naive. But I am praying that God would constantly keep us with a humble and teachable spirit. And to be willing to sit down with one another with the Bible and say, okay, so, you know, I'm seeing it this way, you're seeing it this way. Let's talk about it. Show me what you're saying from the text of the scripture. And so would you agree that that is God-honoring wisdom for his glory? Would you say that there are things that you embrace today that you either did not understand, 15 years ago or something that you had a completely different perspective on 15 years ago? And so for me, the answer is yes. So instead of in-laws and outlaws, we're going to look at in-laws and bylaws. With that said, I want you to read along as I read aloud all of Exodus chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had, that is Moses, had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, you get the idea that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, right? Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and with his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that he had befallen on them, the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute that they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we look at this text, and as we think about, again, all of it together, there are three parts. You knew there were going to be three parts. I mean, obviously, there's always three parts to any text that that the Lord leads me to. But I will say that these three parts are identical. That is, they have been identified by many other scholars as three parts as well. Now, with that said, I want you to see, first of all, obviously, that there is a tender moment here of reunion. A tender moment of reunion. We'll see that in verses 1 through 7. And then we'll move beyond that, and we're going to see this morning also a joyful recollection of redemption. And we'll see that in verses 8 through 12. And then finally, this morning, we're going to see a needed framework for adjudication. That is, how would the law of God be adjudicated, administered faithfully among His people, particularly this people that would become a new nation? And so those are the three thoughts that, again, rise up out of the text: a tender moment of reunion, a joyful recollection of redemption, and a needed framework for adjudication. This morning, as we again go back in our memory to what we've just read in verses 1 through 7, we see this tender moment of reunion, and it's actually born in the context of the fame of God's power in Israel. Now stop for just a moment and go back and be mindful that the first three verses reminds us that Jethro hears about God delivering Israel. And on the heels of this information, on the heels of this news that God has delivered Israel through Moses, we're going to see that Jethro is going to gather his daughter Zipporah and Moses' wife and his two grandchildren, Moses' two sons, and they're going to migrate a relatively small distance to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, and there's going to be a reunion. But notice it comes again in the context of Jethro finding out that God has delivered Israel. You can read into the context here that it is now safe for them to go back. So there's a deep concern that Jethro has for his daughter and for his grandchildren. There's a deep concern that, you know, obviously, we're reminded, if we go back in our study of Exodus, that Zipporah actually came with Moses to Egypt in the early stages of them being delivered. Something transpired that the Bible doesn't tell us about, wherein they are sent back to Midian. And so we can speculate with all kinds of, you know, godly imagination if we'd like, but for whatever reason, they're sent back to Jethro there in Midian. But now that they've been delivered, now that Jethro sees that it's safe, he brings again his daughter and grandchildren to come be reunited with her husband and their dad. And that's a big thing, too, to be reminded of, again, that there is an appropriateness in Jethro's mind that, listen, they need to be together with their husband, or with her husband and their dad. But again, as we think about this tender moment, as we think about this moment of reunion, and it was reminded of the context, I want you to see, second of all, in this tender moment of reunion, not only its context, but I want you to see that this reunion, the regathering of Moses' immediate family, stirred in him some very intimate points of reflection. Go back and look at the text. And we look there and we're reminded again of these two boys. But Moses does something under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and not just under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but as the Spirit of God was working intimately through Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible. Now, by the way, I just want you to be reminded about something in regard to inspiration. You know, when we think about biblical inspiration, that is how the Bible was brought to us, we're reminded that God was working through real people. They were not just automatons. They were not just robots. They were not just put in some kind of a trance. But God carried them along, according to Peter's epistle. And they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But they wrote in the context not only of the world they lived in and the people that they lived among, but they wrote in the context of who they were individually as well. And I say that to say that there were, again, there were realities about Moses, just like there are realities about you, just like there are realities about Paul and Peter and James and John. And one of the things that we think about, again, as we see this tender moment of reunion, is we see the human side of Moses. Again, when you think about how Zipporah and Gershom actually come to Egypt, I mean, there's some marital and family strife going on. Do you remember that? Do you remember how, you know, again, Gershom's not been circumcised, and God's getting ready to, I mean, he's sending Moses from the burning bush to Egypt to do this massive work, which becomes, that is the Exodus, becomes the greatest illustration and picture historically of Christ's redemption in the nation of Israel itself. This is a big thing that has taken many chapters to unfold for us. And on the way, the Bible says that God put in to kill Moses. Hello, what's that? What in the world? You know, and we're reminded that Zipporah takes a flint and she circumcises Gershom. And in a very crude, it is what it is, it's Bible, threw his foreskin at Moses' feet and says to Moses, "You are nothing but a husband of blood to me." There's a little bit of awkward tension in a marriage, would you agree? And there's a lot about that that we have to be careful about how we read into what actually was going on. But it does seem like Moses had been disobedient, and maybe disobedient because Zipporah didn't want this done, i.e. henpecked, i.e. the woman leading the thing and not the man leading the thing. Somebody said, uh-oh. I heard a Bible slam, and I heard somebody get keys out of their pocketbook like they were getting ready to leave. Please don't do that. But it is true. It is true. So here's a real human story of God working through a man to bring us the Word of God. It's still completely inspired. It's still the God-breathed, theonistus Word of God to us. But again, God, by the Spirit, carrying Moses along, these words come to us in a human context. And so there's all of that to consider. All of that to consider, but when he sees his father-in-law, his wife, and two children, Moses writes something into the text that is more than just the hardcore historical facts of what happened. You know, just the facts, ma'am. Nothing. We just want the facts. Moses gives us more than just the facts of what happened. Moses reminds us what his children's names were and what they meant to him. When he sees those boys, when he sees Gershom, whose name means God has made me a wanderer. I have been a sojourner. He is reminded of the fact that God was providentially moving and moved him out of Egypt and moved him into this desolate place of wilderness, into this place of anonymity, as it were, to be a shepherd out in the desert. He sees his family and he reflects, and he actually gives us the very meaning. He doesn't just say, "Here comes Zipporah, Gershom, and Eleazar." He says, "Here comes Zipporah and Gershom, who reminds me and who I want to celebrate with the world. God providentially moved me into this place." And then he says, "And also, here's my son Eleazar." And Eleazar's name means God has protected me from the sword of Pharaoh. El, God, Azar, helper. He has protected me. He has delivered me from the, and Moses gives us a more contextual understanding beyond just what the Hebrew word means. And he says, he's delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. This is a moment for Moses. I don't want you to miss this. This is an intimate moment. I think about the intimate moments like in Joseph's life. Moses' predecessor, who had been sold into slavery and abandoned by his brothers, and then God reunites them. And Joseph has this same moment. It's a tender moment. It's a good moment. It's a moment of mercy. It's a moment of love. It's a moment of gratitude. It's a moment of reflecting, God, you are faithful. You know, I get my bunch gathered up Sunday at church, and we have lunch together. Miss Falgett cooks amazingly. I got the evidence with me. She's an amazing cook. And we'll do that again today, Lord willing. You know, they don't know what I'm thinking, but when I look at them, I'm reflecting on God's faithfulness. and I'm moved. I mean, I am moved when I think about how good God has been to me and how good God has been to my family. And I would have never imagined it like this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve them. I don't deserve you. But God is good. You know, there's something else that I don't want you to miss. Do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush? And God said to Moses this. He said, I'm going to give you a sign. And this is the sign that I have called you to be my servant and to deliver them, my people, out of bondage. He said, the sign is that you will worship me here at this mountain. Go back and read it, Exodus 3 and 12. You will worship me. And I just have to believe that all that, just like a wave, crashed on Moses. I mean, it's an a posterior sign, an after the fact sign. That is, they're standing here. He's standing here. He's got his children. He's got his wife. He's got a father-in-law who he loves. He's got the people of God who have been delivered, who have been provided for. And here they are. And I think it just crashes on him like a wave. Here I'm standing. Here I'm standing. You know, this today, yeah, I missed Sunday school this morning because I was just so overwhelmed and just trying to keep my thoughts. I was so distracted by this, our text today. And I mean, because I knew me. I knew that this talking about this, here we are. Here I am. Here they are. Here you are. It's an after the fact sign of God's faithfulness to do in and through Moses what Moses could not do and in and of himself. I don't want you to miss that. I want you to look around at all the faithfulness of God in your life. I don't want you to miss that. I want you to, husbands, hold your wives. Gather your kids up. See them this afternoon. Don't miss this moment. Don't miss it. God is good. God is kind. This is a sign. You know, there's a sign in baptism. There's certainly a real presence of God, but there's also a sign that coming into the church. But there are signs of what God has done. We can look back. You know, you've heard the expression, hindsight's 20/20. I couldn't have imagined all this. I couldn't imagine all this when I was down in the bottom of a tank car, at Union Tank Car, just conquered, just crushed with the fear of God and the reality of a death that I deserved and had begged for. I couldn't have imagined all this. But now here, man, here we stand at our own Mount Sinai. And we look back and we say, God, you are good. A sign of your faithfulness. A tender moment of reunion. And I want you to know something. I understand that when Moses embraces his father-in-law, he was not embracing a pagan Gentile. That's how I used to see this. That's how a lot of people, a lot of contemporaries today still see this, that you know, Jethro, a.k.a. Reuel, was a pagan priest, you know, in Midian. That's why this used to be entitled In-Laws and Outlaws, that he was an outlaw. But that's not what we see here. I want you to recognize. And so here's why a lot of people hold to that. You go back in verse 11. And in verse 11, we hear Jethro's response to all the testimony of Moses, of God's deliverance. And he says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And so a lot of people say, okay, well, that right there means that this idea of knowledge means that he went from a place of ignorance to a place of understanding. I disagree with that interpretation of the text. Matter of fact, do you remember, and we're going to come back to this, but do you remember when Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah? And you remember he's told by God to sacrifice him there? And you remember, man, Abraham does everything. Isaac's like, okay, the obedient teenage guy who could probably whip his own dad, but says, God, if this is what you say, then let's do it. And so he gets on the altar. He's bound, you know, and I almost said Moses drew the knife back. You know, we've talked about that before. Abraham drives, takes the knife back, and God stays his hand. And you remember, he says this. God says something that was has always been a mystery to me. God says, now I know. It's amazing that a lot of people come to that text and think, okay, see, God's able to learn things. Therein, God learns nothing. Do we agree with that? That God is omniscient, that God knows all things, past, present, future? God learns nothing. God is not in the process of anything. He is pure God. He never changes, ever. So what does that text mean? Now I know. And we talked about it. That is that Hebrew word yada. It means more than just mental assent, but it's an experiential, intimate knowledge of an event. As God says, now I've experienced your faithful love for me. And so what is carrying that same ideology over into that same hermeneutic over into Jethro's statement? Here's what he's saying. He says, now I know, meaning simply, now I have seen what God has done for you. Look at, Jethro was overwhelmed as well as he looked at this sea of people that were living under the provision of God. Quail in the evening and bread in the morning and water from a rock. Now I've seen it. I've seen it. It doesn't mean that he moved from ignorance to knowledge, but he saw it experientially. He saw what God had done. Matter of fact, the theologian Dr. James B. Jordan says this. He says, Jethro was a descendant of Abraham and a worshiper of the true God. Matter of fact, you can go back. He cited Genesis chapter 25 and verse 2 when you look at Abraham's second wife, Keturah, and the three children born to him. One of those is Midian. So Dr. Jordan traces the lineage of the Midianites back to Abraham himself through Keturah. But then we see not only that, but as well in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 16, we see that he is a priest. A priest to who? A priest to God. Dr. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian, he said this. He said, quote, Jethro knew the Lord before, and that he was the only true God and greater than all that were so called. But now he had a fresh instance of it, a clear proof and demonstration of it, and so more plainly and fully knew it and was assured of it. Look at some of the reasons for affirming the reality that Jethro was a worshiper and even a priest unto the true God. Again, in verse 9, what does he do? He rejoices. Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord... He's rejoicing before he says, now I know. He rejoices. Not only does he rejoice, but he does something amazing in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he does what? He took a burnt offering and sacrificed it to God. Now look, Aaron, who would be what? The high priest. He comes to participate as Jethro superintends this sacrificial burnt offering. Not only Aaron, but Moses as well, and all the elders of Israel are gathered as we see Jethro superintending as the priest this burnt offering before the Lord. But then what else by way of affirming evidence that Jethro is truly a worshiper of the God Most High? And that is that Moses does what? Moses bows down to Jethro, the priest of Midian. He bows down to him. This is reminiscent, in my mind at least, to Abraham paying tithes to who? To Melchizedek. It's very reminiscent. Now keep in mind, when we think about Melchizedek actually was the king and priest of what country? Or what city? Salem. The city of Salem, which would be Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city that David would found, the city that David would put the temple on. Keep in mind that that city ultimately was inhabited by the ancient people of the Jebusites. That's interesting to me that the Jebusites obviously were not Israelites. But Melchizedek, the king of Jebu and the priest of Jebu, is doing what? He is a worshiper of God to the point that Abraham recognized who he was for, who he was with, and who he gave allegiance to. And what did Abraham do to Melchizedek? He paid tithes to him. And what did Melchizedek do to Abraham? He blessed him. And the Bible gives us again a metric to remind us that the lesser is blessed by the greater. So when we think about again, we're reminded that the Jebusites would fall into disarray and disorder and lawlessness. So would the Midianites. They would fall into lawlessness. But hey, the Israelites, many times throughout their historical season and scene, fell into lawlessness. But this here was more. This here was more than just a father-in-law. For Moses, this was a brother in Christ. What a glorious reunion. What a glorious reality. And I'm going to come back to some thoughts in a moment, but I want us to move quickly now beyond this tender moment of reunion. And I want us to see a joyful recollection of redemption. So what happens now in verse 8? Again, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them, Israel, on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them from them all. Again, Moses recounts. Now again, Jethro, he would hear, Midian being relatively close to Mount Sinai, he would hear particularly of the defeat by Joshua of the Amalekites. He would certainly have heard of that. But then all the provisions. How in the world do people make it through this unforgiving desert? How did they do this? And then Moses tells him all of it. He tells him about the 10 plagues. Keep in mind, when we think about the idea of redemption, we're reminded that the idea of redemption is an idea where, again, God redeems his people as the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel. But as the one who redeems, who buys them back, he also avenges them. And so keep in mind, as we think about the redemption, as Moses recalls in his father-in-law's hearing the redemption, he's talking not just about the fact that they were purchased, but that God avenged them. Keep in mind, it would be through the waters of the Nile that Pharaoh would call the children of Israel to cast their sons to their death. But keep in mind, it would also be the Red Sea, a same scenario of water, that God would judge Egypt and ultimately destroy all of their army. Not to mention the last plague of the death of the firstborn. And so when we think about, again, this idea of redemption, God has redeemed his people. He's purchased them. He avenged them against the Egyptians. The Red Sea crossing, the bitter waters made sweet, the quail and the manna, bread from heaven, water from a rock, better yet, water from the rock. And that rock was, say it, church, Christ. And then victory over the Amalekites. All of this All of this stirred up, all of this testimony of redemption, all of this word of God's faithfulness stirred up again in Jethro, as Gil would say, a fresh instance of God's power and presence. And what was his response? As we think about a joyful recollection of redemption, what was the response of Jethro? As we've already mentioned, he offered up a burnt offering. Go back again and look at the text. Verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God and Aaron with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before none other than God himself. Again, another affirmation of Jethro's legitimacy as a priest unto Yahweh is that God was present and God received the burnt offering as a savor, pleasing and acceptable in his presence. But I want you to think more about this burnt offering idea, just briefly. We'd be wrong to leave it and not mention this. And that is, as we think about the burnt offering, I want you to know that the burnt offering is something that we can trace back. Certainly we see it here in Jethro. We've talked about it in Abraham, how he was to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And don't you love how that story turns out? Don't you love how the story turns out when Isaac asks, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, son, God will provide a lamb. Oh, man. You trace this constant reminder that God would provide a lamb. You go back to Noah, when Noah and the sons and daughters of his land on Ararat and they come out of the ark. What is the first thing that they do? They offer up a burnt sacrifice. Matter of fact, you can trace from Jethro to, again, Abraham to Noah. And you can make an argument for Abel's offering before God to be that of the burnt offering. And you can trace all that back to the promise made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that God himself would crush the serpent through his son. And this sacrificial crushing, as that Satan would bruise his heel, we're reminded that Christ would be the ultimate sacrifice. He would be the ultimate substitution. He would be the ultimate vicarious offering in the place. All of these burnt sacrifices and burnt offerings and all the other sacrifices that would follow, they were all pointing to none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of all the burnt offerings. I want you to know that every burnt offering looked to the coming of the Messiah. But every burnt offering also was faith in the promise of the Messiah, that he would die in the place and in the stead of ruined sinners. You and I today, we are beneficiaries. We have received from God the ministry of the burnt offering in Christ, who on the cross of Calvary died in our place. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 reminds us clearly that Christ once and for all was the offering for his people, sacrificed faithfully. He not only was the offering, but he was the presiding priest as well over that offering. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is pictured in this moment of worship, in this rejoicing of Jethro, Moses, Aaron, the elders. This was a picture of the promise that had been made ages before, that there would come one who would stand in the place of sinners. And that one is Jesus, clearly reflected in the work of the burnt offering. But we move quickly as we wrap our time up together this morning. And we've seen again a tender moment of reunion. We've seen the joyful recollection of redemption. And we even fast forward to where we are today, and we're reminded that all that they were celebrating there by way of promise, we are celebrating here by way of fulfillment. But then there's a final thing that I want you to see, and that is we see a needed framework for adjudicating, that is, for rightly administering the law. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to see something that is relatively new on me. Now, we traced this burnt offering idea. Remember how we did it from Jethro to, remember, Abraham to Noah to Abel, and all that was in fulfillment, or actually in picture of promise, one of the shadows that the writer of Hebrews talks about. But I want you to see something that's relatively new on me, and that is I want you to see that when we read this text in regard to Moses, we're reminded that here's what Jethro sees Moses doing. Jethro sees Moses adjudicating to the people of Israel the law. Now, you're a Bible student. You've read this. You've read the book of Exodus. You're tracking with me. You're saying, well, hold on a minute now. You know, is this an anachronism? I mean, is he reading back into something? You know, because the law hasn't come yet, has it? Not the way we understand it. Not the way that Moses went up to the mountain of God and received from the finger of God, the law of God. That hasn't happened chronologically in this text. What is the law? What is it? What are the statutes and the laws that Moses is adjudicating? Again, verse 16. This is what Jethro observes. When they have a dispute, verse 16, it comes to me. So what Moses tells Jethro, he's been watching him. It comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Where does that come from? I thought that didn't come till Moses got it from the mountain. I want to say something to you. God has set in motion his law from the beginning. For instance, we talked about the ceremonial law of the burnt offering. That wasn't fresh and new with the people of Israel. We just traced it all the way back from Abraham to Noah to Abel. That ceremonial reality was always in place. We talk about the three parts of the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. Let's talk about the civil law. Was the civil law something that was in place and instituted by way of an oral tradition? Absolutely. What do we see? What do we see happen in Noah's day? We're reminded that Noah's given prescription by God that a man who sheds another man's blood, an innocent man's blood, that man's life is forfeited, right? There's a civil law. You can say it's born out of the moral law, thou shalt not kill. That's true. That's absolutely true. We talked about the Sabbath reality. The Sabbath reality wasn't something that was new on Moses. That's a reality that we can trace all the way back to creation. It was an ordinance that was exampled for us by God himself. Do you see what's happening? What's happening is that we're beginning to see that it wasn't like the world was without a law. We see vestiges of the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, all the way back before Moses. But you remember I talked about how last week that there was a difference between the oral tradition and the written tradition? What does God do now? But as he prepares to build a framework of those who will adjudicate the law and statutes of God, what's necessary but that this law be written down and put in what is called the Book of the Covenant? What does every young barrister need? What does every young lawyer need? He needs a book. He needs a standard. He needs to know what the law is. So God takes this oral tradition that has certainly remnants, as we see, civil, moral, ceremonial, all of it. And he actually has Moses, and we'll see this later, go up to the mountain and write this down so that these young lawyers can actually adjudicate this law in faithful keeping with the will of God. This needed framework for adjudication needed faithful men. We saw the criteria of these faithful men. They were faithful men that had a trustworthy word, a book, a covenant from God himself. Statutes already in place and kept by oral tradition, but now written down again in the Book of the Covenant. As we think about this law that had been established and now that it's being written down, and we will see that unfold in weeks ahead, we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of the law? So we talked about the fulfillment of the burnt offering being Jesus. Did we not? Now let's talk about, as we close, what are the purposes of the law? What is the threefold purpose of the law? Well, number one, it's to restrain evil, right? So there's a civil law that God has given. And by the way, I want you to know that this, let me make sure that we're clear on this. This is not something that is just unique with Israel. This was something that was given by way of oral tradition that was incumbent on every nation. Whether you were a Midianite, whether you're a Jebusite, these realities were already in place. And so there was the purpose of restraining evil. There's also the purpose of revealing what is pleasing to God. How do we know how to live today? Jesus said, if you love me, you will what, church? You will keep my commandments. Where do we find those? Do we get somewhere in a corner and fold our legs and, I think there's a lot of preachers doing that today. I'm reading stuff. I'm going, where'd you get that? No, we've been given. God's given us. He's revealed to us in his word what is pleasing for how we are to live. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But what is the third purpose of the law? The third purpose of the law is to reflect the righteousness of God and reveal the sinfulness of man. And we look at the law of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, because God is faithful. Thou shalt not bear false witness, because God is truth. Thou shalt not kill, because God is life. It reveals the righteous character of God, but it also reveals the sinfulness of man. Because today, all of us together in here are murderers, adulterers, and liars. And we would say, hold on, preacher. Hold on. Where do you get that from? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus said, if you harbor anger in your heart, you're guilty of what against your brother? Say it, church. Murder. If you've ever harbored lust in your heart, you're guilty of what, church? And how many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Just once. Friend, I want you to know that, and by the way, hear this. Somebody said, well, I don't know how to take today's message. What do we talk about around the roast today? Well, Daddy, I guess you're an adulterer. I guess you're a liar and a murderer. Does God leave us there? The law takes us there, but the law does not leave us there. The law takes us back to the burnt offering pictured, portrayed in the old and fulfilled in Jesus in the new. Hear me. Yes, you are a murderer. Yes, you are an adulterer. Yes, you are a liar. And so am I. But I want you to know that Jesus died for murderers. Jesus died for liars. Jesus died for adulterers. And if you repent and hope on him and look to him and seek him, he'll save you. He'll take your sin, place it upon himself, give you his righteousness, usher you into his Father, and you will be his forever and ever and ever and ever. Yeah. Yeah, the gospel is on every page. It's on every page. From Genesis to maps, it's on every page. Look to Christ. Hope in Christ. Repent of sin. Run to Christ. And he will forgive you of your sin. He will take your shame, cast it into the sea of forgetfulness, and as far as the east is from the west, and he will gather you as a son, as a daughter, more intimate than even Moses and Gershom, more intimate than Moses and Eleazar, more intimate than Moses and Zipporah, more intimate than Moses and Jethro. Because as Jesus said in John 17, the Father will love you with the same love that he has loved his own son. Run to Christ. Rest in Christ. Rejoice today in Christ.